We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, continuing in the life of David. I've had the great pleasure this last week of reading, getting into a work of theology by a theologian with the name of Herman Bavinck. He was a Dutch theologian, and as I've read, I thought, my, where have you been all my life, that I've never read anything by you before. He was professor of theology in the Free University of Amsterdam. And he wrote that a theologian is somebody that comes from God to share things about God and to bring people to a place where they worship and adore God. It's a lovely way of describing a theologian, isn't it? No wonder that his students would say that his lectures were more like sermons than lectures. He's very warm. And it never ceases to amaze me how wonderful a thing it is that through reading you can just cross cultures and centuries. You can connect with another individual with his mind and his heart. You can be ministered to by his. How wonderful. Reading is something so enriching, just so blessed. What a privilege it is just to be able to step back in time and just sit at the foot of somebody and just draw from his spirit. Well, reading his work on theology, he made reference to David and to this period that we're looking at here in the life of David. And he put it in a beautiful way. He said that it was David's sufferings and heartache and sorrow that made him the sweet singer of Israel. And then he developed that thought and he said his griefs, his heartaches, his sorrows, his disappointments, they were but like strings upon the harp of his experience on which he made melody to the Lord. That's lovely, isn't it? So what he was saying in effect was this, that David could take all of these knocks that he knew in life and all that he went through, and in and through them all, he could produce something beautiful. And we have certainly been seeing that as we've looked at these chapters with David. David has been able to rise above the hatred and hostility of Saul towards him. He's been able to rise above the sheer ingratitude of the men of Keilah and how they were prepared to hand him over to Saul. He was able to rise above the repeated treachery of the men of Ziph. And we see a David who was able even to rise above what his own hurt and anger and even the pressure of his men in order to be done with Saul and put an end to him. We see a David who incredibly possesses this sense of calm and composure and is very much above all that is taking place. And how wonderful a thing that is. And the, of course, reason for that is that David is walking with God and he's engrossed with God. He's very much in touch with God and everything is seen in connection with God. And that's what makes the difference, is when we take our eyes off the Lord, we become preoccupied with situations or people. That's when we get into a problem, like with Peter, isn't it, in the storm, when he took his eyes off the Lord. Now, having said all of that, we enter into a chapter, a very intriguing chapter, where David is taken now completely off guard. David is thrown, is it, sideways by Nabal. Nabal, we read of, this wealthy, prosperous, cantankerous, hard-nosed herdsman. And David has sent to him for some token of gratitude for the way in which he has kept protected his herd from the marauding Philistines. It is a time of shearing, which is a time of festivity and liberality. And David is expecting a return for everything that he has done. And instead of that, his men return with insults on the part of Nabal. And it takes David completely off guard And all David can shout for, and it's repeated in the narrative, get the sword. And that's repeated, you get the sword. And David sets off enraged, and he is prepared for a bloodbath. And so here is a David that's completely taken off guard, and he is now in a blazing temper. And what happens is that Nabal has a wife by the name of Abigail, who the servants obviously feel they can go to and can speak confidentially to her. And she goes out to intervene. She meets David at a ravine, and she is one who steps in between. Somebody has referred to her as a rose between two thorns. You've got the hard-hearted Nabal and the hot-headed David, and here is this woman of sense and beauty who stands between. And she reasons with David, and David acknowledges all that she has to say as making common sense and good sense, and he cools down. And then, of course, she lets Nabal sleep off his drink. And then when he's sober, she tells Nabal what she has done to allay the disaster. And on hearing the news, he is struck by God with a seizure. And then a few days later, he's dead. And then Abigail marries David. So it's all is well that ends well. And it does end well in that sense, where they are brought together. So it's an intriguing chapter. And I want to just look at it and see what lessons we can draw from it. And I want to just look first of all at David as one who is enraged by Nabal. It could have been very, very different for David. Apart from being restrained in this way by Abigail, and David recognizes that God is behind her and God has sent her to restrain him. But we see here a David who is enraged by Nabal in verse 1 to 13. Now, the background to all of this is that Samuel has died. Samuel is the end of an era, the last of the judges, this great godly man of God, the one that had anointed David and appointed him on this road that was to the throne. And so Samuel is there at the very beginning, and Samuel becomes his counsel and his advisor. He becomes something of a spiritual mentor to David. And Samuel now has taken out of the scene, and there are certain restraints lifted from Saul. And so that's the background to all of this. And how true it is, isn't it, that when times of loss, times of upheaval and change, we are susceptible, aren't we, to perhaps be taken off guard, liable to be hurt. And how do we handle ourselves in those situations? Now, let's look at the request that David makes. It's a request for supplies and needs to be met for his 600 men. And he has to provide for them in what is an inhospitable region. And we read in many of his psalms something of the desperation that David knew at times, the pressures that were enormous upon him, how he was repeatedly cast upon the Lord for the Lord to meet his needs and the needs of those that were with him. And so there is this request that is made to Nabal that was reasonable enough in David's mind, and an onlooker and somebody reading on can see that. After all, Nabal, he had enjoyed security by way of the presence of David and his men. There would have been times before when his herds would have been plundered, when he'd have known great losses by the marauding Philistines, but that has ceased, that has stopped, because David and his men are there. They're a wall of protection, and Nabal's servants know this and they recognize this, the advantages that they have gained by way of David. And so this is also a time of sheep shearing. And again, it was a time of festivity, a time of liberality, time of celebration, when people's hearts are open, a time of cooperation together. And David was expecting that in the spirit of geniality, hospitality, that this is the right time for David's needs and his men's needs to be met. And yet, what was David looking for? But a token of gratitude, of appreciation on the part of Nabal. This is not a protection racket by any means, but rather David is just looking for a gesture of return for all that he has done. Just a basic needs are met. So that's the request that's made on the part of David. Now, what of the refusal? Well, Nabal by nature, he is mean-spirited, he is harsh, he is arrogant, could be offensive and so insulting. And the David's 10 servants are sent back to David. And in no uncertain terms, they share with David something of Nabal's ingratitude and his insulting remarks. And of course, you see the emphasis with Nabal's refusal. It's my bread. This is my meat. And that "my" comes over and over again in his response, in his words. And we read out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here is a man who is taken up entirely with possessions, the accumulation of things, and they mean far more to him than principle or people's needs. They matter everything to this man. It is all about acquiring and amassing and possessing, being successful, achieving at all costs, regardless of others. And Nabal, the word means a fool, somebody foolish. And how foolish it was for Nabal to dismiss offhand one whom God had appointed to be the king. One who had been so caring and had come in a way to be advantageous to Nabal himself. And how foolish Nabal was to enrage King David in this way. And so what happens here? Well, we see now David's rage. This is the response, David, on hearing all of this. It's an expected return in the face of all David's goodness. It comes in the form of what is a public humiliation. And you see, David didn't expect anything better from Saul. He sensed the hostility and the anger, the jealousy that was mounting, that was surfacing here and there. He didn't expect anything else from Saul. In terms of Keilah, he had suspicions that really, when their backs were against the wall and Saul came thundering down the road, they would easily part with David for the sake of their safety. And he sensed that. He could recognize that. Men of Ziph, well, acting according to character and nature. You could expect those things, but this was unexpected on the part of David. This gross ingratitude, insulting remarks, ill treatment of this sort, just so unexpected. And so David now is in an absolute rage. In Proverbs 15 verse 1 we read, "Harsh words stir up anger." They stir up anger, harsh words. And that is exactly what has happened here. All that Nabal has had to say, the spirit in which it has been said, has angered David greatly. And we are told in the word of God, aren't we, that we're to be slow to speak, we're to be slow to anger. And there is no telling what David might have done in this anger and rage, unless he had been intercepted by Abigail. And David would acknowledge in this chapter not only a God in his life who overrules and overrules for good in everything, a God who intervenes and steps in times of crisis, but also a God who restrains. And how wonderful and glorious a truth that is, that we can look back and see times where God has kept us, not just from sin, the world, and the devil, and circumstance, but God has kept us from ourselves. And what a mercy that is, when we can say of a heart, like David would later say, that it was of God. And we can say, "But for the grace of God, go I." How truthful that is. And so we see here a David then that is what? Enraged by Nabal. Now secondly, Now we're only having 2 points, so you know where we are with time. We see a David who was entreated by Abigail. And what a contrast, what a difference here. How blessed Nabal was to have a wife like Abigail. Now whether he appreciated her or not is another matter. But the truth of the matter is how blessed he was by God to have a wife like Abigail. And of course it does help in a marriage when a couple complement one another. Now, we can see here in this marriage that Nabal was a fool by name and nature. But Abigail was so wise and so discerning. We can see a Nabal who was certainly mean-spirited. But Abigail is large-hearted. We see a Nabal who is surly, but an Abigail who, by disposition, is so pleasant. And what contrast we see here in nature and behaviour. Now, in some marriages, far than more than complementing one another, a couple are in conflict with one another. That can happen in a Christian household, in a Christian family. Rather than married life being a blessing, it can very much become a battle. Abraham Lincoln, the furrowed brow of an Abraham Lincoln and those lines that were etched upon his face. Some authors say that that was done more by the marriage that he had and the wife he lived with than the whole of the Civil War. And if you read about their marriage, you will read of his wife Mary, who was certainly contrary. You read of Mary and the way that she dressed her, passionate love of dressing extravagantly and shamelessly. Very revealing dresses to the embarrassment of her husband. And more than that, she complained endlessly about poverty. She overran her budget shamelessly in the White House. And with White House staff, she abused them and treated them like slaves. Abraham Lincoln would slip them money on the side and she would lose her temper. She would think nothing of hurling potatoes or firewood across the room at Abraham Lincoln. One author said that it was years of living with such a tempestuous wife that prepared him for handling all the difficult people he would encounter as a president. Now, some marriages suddenly can be like that. They can be like that. But an Abigail, so, so different to a Mary Potter who became Lincoln's wife. What do we see of Abigail here? Well, she comes across as one of the most beautiful of women to be found in the whole of the Bible. That she has a gracious spirit, she possesses a very keen mind, she can exercise enormous tact, and she shows such sweet devotion to the Lord. Isn't that lovely when those things come through and in a woman? How beautiful that is. She is one who stands between Nabal and David. She is in an explosive situation and she is able to diffuse it all. And how do we account for all of that? Well, it was very much her spirit. And we read, don't we, with Peter. And it's amazing how Peter could write in this way in 1 Peter chapter 3 regarding wives. And what is to be expected, what is to be looked for. And Peter is writing about a very strained situation in married life. He is writing about wives having to live with not just unsympathetic husbands in terms of the gospel, but very difficult husbands, and how they are to win them over to the Lord. And what he is writing about is really cultivating a winsome personality. And he refers to the time, the attention a woman might spend on beauty that is skin deep. And all the thought and care that goes into that. How one appears. But then he goes on to write about an inner beauty, a spiritual beauty that ought to be attended to. And so in verse 3 of 1 Peter 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, he's not saying, you know, now God is into beauty in a big, you want to look around you, God is into beauty big time. So it's not, it doesn't mean that women are a bit drab and a turn off. It doesn't mean that. But, you know, God is into beauty. But what Peter is saying, there's another beauty. A beauty that can be neglected. And what is that beauty? Or rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So he is saying there that here is a beauty that does not fade. And what he is saying, that you can have women, Christian women, and the older they get in truth, the more beautiful they become. That they exude something of a beauty of the Lord. And we see with Abigail here that what she has exercised, an incredible sense of beauty. And we see that, well, as one author writes, she was a woman of good looks, but also more of good sense. And see how she reasons with David. Go home later and read the chapter again, quietly and thoughtfully. And you will find that when she reasons with David, just think of her reasoning. Nabal is a fool. He's a fool. David, what do you expect from him? He's acting in a way that is completely consistent with his character. He's a fool. So what are you expecting? What are you getting riled about? That is Nabal. Get over it. And there are times with people, isn't it, that we need a sense of humour. We need to rise above it and think, well, that's who they are. That's what they will be. They'll never change. What's the point of getting it up over it all? Nabal is a fool. And then secondly, David, you are a king. You're the king. Surely this is beneath you. He is beneath you. That you should get caught up in this matter that is so far below your status in God and the position to which God has placed you. These things are so far, far below now what you are. And we are a kingdom of priests unto God, honoured and favoured by him. And the greater sense we have of what we are in the Lord, the lesser will be the concerns of our people view us, what they say about us. What are these things ultimately? Oh, David, he's a fool. You are a king. More than that, David, you have a future. And think of your future, what the Lord has in store for you. Are you going to let this matter at this time and this irritation be a blight on this glorious future that you have? Oh, David, see this incident in time as but a small incident part of what is the greater time and period of your life and all that God has for you. David, get it in perspective. These things, see them for what they are. They're momentary, they are passing. You have a future that rises far above these hurts and all of these injustices and wrongs. There's something greater ahead of you than all of this. David, Nabal is a fool. You are a king. You have a future. David, fourthly, don't lose sight of God. Don't lose sight of him. What you are to God, what God will do in and through you. David, don't lose sight of God. And who is Nabal in the context of God? What is Nabal? All that you are to God, God is to you. All that God has planned to do in and through your life. In the panorama of all God's unfolding purpose of grace for you. What is this? What is this, David? To get so wild in it, Abelard? David, let it go. Let it go. And open up to what God has for you. Remember with Lord of the Rings, isn't it? The ring that can corrupt, isn't it? And turn somebody winsome into something quite hideous. At the end, isn't it, where it's let it go. Let it go. Let it go. It's not good for you to hold, to possess, and hang on to. Let it go. And there are times we have to do that. For all the hurt, we have to just let go and no closure. To move on with God. And so David acknowledges that Abigail has stepped in at this time. She has intervened. She has interposed, put herself in between David and Nabal. And David is so grateful to God, and A.W. Pink can write, "Never was an admonition better given or better taken." It's lovely, isn't it? Never was an admonition so better given, so better taken. And David listens to the reason of Abigail. What happens then? Well, Nabal is told by Abigail what she has done. He is struck down by God, put to death. And what then? She enters into a marriage. It ends with a funeral, begins anew with a marriage. And we see here, don't we, in God, how God does vindicate. And more than that, how God does compensate. Does compensate. And we little know, isn't it, what the Lord has in mind. When Abigail went out that day to stand in between Nabal and David, marriage was to be the last thing in her mind. That God had a wonderful new beginning ahead for her. She could never have dreamt of that. And isn't it wonderful, for all our hurts and our difficulties, for all the trials that we go through in life, we little know what the Lord has before us. And you can't but dwell on this intercession and someone standing in between. We have one, don't we? There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and a God whose wrath has been risen against us, that we have sinned against an infinite, all-glorious, majestic God, and our effrontery to him and our ingratitude to him rises to the heavens. But there is one who has come and has met the justice of God. There is one who went through the Kidron Valley and one outside of Jerusalem who took all the anger and wrath of God upon himself, that we might be reconciled to God. And isn't that wonderful? That for all our sins, and all our ingratitude, all our injustices, and all the times we've dismissed God, but there is one who has come in mercy and love and grace, and so winsome, who is the very wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom from all eternity. And how eloquently he has been the answer on our behalf to satisfy what an offended law and our wrath has been engendered against us. And he is our peace. Isn't that wonderful?